So we are continuing down this road. And if you're with us for the first time or you're not sure where we're at, we're in Romans chapter 12. We're going to be focusing on verses 9 through 21, I believe. So one of my favorite recording artists is this guy. His name is Keith Green. And some of you may remember him. He was one of the first of the contemporary Christian singer-songwriters in the 1970s. Him and Larry Norman and Randy Stonehill were kind of the beginning of this contemporary Christian music. And he's no longer with us. He's with the Lord now. But in the 70s and stuff, in the 80s, he got a lot of negativity because of the use of rock and roll, basically, to worship God. And most of the songs he wrote are very similar to what contemporary worship music is today, like you heard today. In fact, the song Created Me a Clean Heart, or There is a Redeemer, those were both written by him and his wife, Melody Green. And what I liked most about Keith Green is that, if you've ever take the time to listen to him, is the sincerity of his heart when he would write and when he would sing. Because the music itself isn't really all that sophisticated, if you hear it. It's not all that, it's not fantastic music just in the sake of music for itself. But it's what he says, and it's the heart behind what he says. And as he sings it, you can hear the sincerity in his voice. And this is kind of ironic because he was often accused of being a compromiser by those who felt like if you have a guitar or if you have drums on stage, now you've entered into the devil's realm when it comes to music. And so he faced a lot of this backlash about being a compromiser. And yet, if you ever know anything about him, he was anything but a compromiser. In fact, one of his songs says, "Make my life a prayer to you. I want to live like you want me to. No empty words, no white lies, no token prayers, no compromise." And in fact, his biography was called that, No Compromise. And in my life, and I think in many of your lives as well, this place of compromise is a struggle that we have, especially, I shouldn't say especially now, because the truth is there are always pressures on the church to compromise. There's always pressures on the body to try and say, well, you know, what this truth was held to traditionally or by our grandparents or biblically for years and years and years is no longer applicable. For example, if you tell folks that you believe Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, he is the only way to the Father, the pushback you get from society in general is that's intolerant. Are you saying that everyone else who doesn't believe in Jesus in the world doesn't have a place of salvation? And it's like, well, Jesus said that. I'm not saying that. If you have a problem, you have a problem with Jesus. Because he came, he died on the cross for our sake, rose again from the grave to prove his victory over sin and death. Yes, he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. The world sees that as intolerant. Maybe even, in fact, some of you might be saying, well, but what about good people? It's not about being good. It's about who you know. Also, sometimes if the other compromises that are going on in the world today, you know, the place of abortion, you know, does a baby have any kind of human rights just because it's still in the womb? If you say, if you're against abortion, oftentimes you get this pushback, especially me as a male, who am I to tell a woman what she can do with her body? And I would say to that, I can't tell a woman what she can do with her body, but I can and must say that this child who has no voice needs to have a voice. But that can be seen as intolerant. Right now, the spirit of the age is to say that marriage can be pretty much with anyone who you want. Same gender, close relationships, whatever. You can be in this place of marriage. In the scripture, and I've had to come to the place of saying, okay, if you're not a believer in Christ, you can pretty much do whatever you want and not be under Christian expectations. But the Bible defines marriage as between a man and a woman, one man, one woman, because it also is a model of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. Now, outside of Christianity, the illustration of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ isn't there. So if you're outside of Christianity, whatever. But if you're going to claim to be a follower of Christ, then you're under this model that marriage represents God's love for the church, the church's love for Christ. So in all these things, we are called intolerant if you don't stand up for those or if you do stand up for those. And in fact, right now, I know that some of you are disturbed by those three things that I said. Maybe not all three of them. There'd be some like you're like, yeah, that's right, preach it. Wait a minute, what did you just say? I'm sure it's out there, and that's okay. It's between you and God what you come up with. I have to be faithful to what I believe and to what I believe the Bible says. And most of us can take being called intolerant to some of the big things. But I think the question we all face in our relationship with God is that we are called to be a living sacrifice. And if you look at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, which we've talked about, and we'll look back at it, we're called to be a living sacrifice. But I think the question that many of us have is, okay, how do I then live the sacrifice? It's one thing to be told you're supposed to be something, but how do you do it? And I found this to be interesting that in the last couple months, I've just had the opportunity to run into a couple conversations where I've come across believers who basically are asking the question, what do we do as Christians? Because one can look at a painting and say, okay, I can see technique in there, I can see the artwork in there. But until you put your hand to brush, you're never going to learn how to paint. And I think sometimes as Christians, we look at the Bible, we read the Bible, we come to church, we listen to sermons, we do Bible studies. But until you put your life into your faith and your faith into your life, you're not going to ever really grow. You don't become a Christian by observing the Bible and reading the Bible without practicing it. This is why James says faith without works is dead. Not because you're being saved through your works, but unless you exercise what's going on in your life, unless you exercise your faith, then you're not living your faith. And so this becomes the question then, how do we do this? How do we live the sacrifice? Well, in verses 1 and 2 in the book of Romans are really key to the rest of the book of Romans, because from this point on, everything reflects back to these two verses, which say this, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then verse 2 is talking about it begins to go into this place of how do you live it. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to be engaged in your mind to be a believer. Sometimes people act like Christians, you just kind of check your intellect at the door. No, your brain has to be engaged because you need to have the transformation of your mind. You're being given information all the time. You come here for a few hours a week and you hear a sermon that's 25 to 30 minutes long, and then the rest of the week you're being bombarded with other messages that are going into your mind and changing it, switching it, moving your point of view. And you may be in a place where you don't even really know what is what. What is good? What is evil? He says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So this question of how do we live the sacrifice isn't new to our generation. This is a question that people have had since the beginning, and the Apostle Paul begins to deal with that here. He says, the only way you're going to be able to test and approve what God's will is to have your mind transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. The only way your mind is going to get transformed by the Holy Spirit of God is if you get out of your own way and allow God to work in your life. How do you do that? You offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Then the question becomes, what are some specifics then? How do I do this? And so the next several verses, verses 9 through 21, he actually lists a bunch of things that reflect a transformed life or how you live the sacrifice. But it's easy to read right over these things. So we're not going to read right over them. We're going to get into them a little bit today. But it's important to realize that from this point on in the book of Romans, well, up to chapter 16 where he's greeting people, chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 all reflect back to this. Chapter 13 deals with government. It all refers back to this. Chapter 14 deals with how do you deal with things that are causing your brothers and sisters to stumble, even though it's not really a problem with God. It refers back to this. Everything refers back to these verses from this point on. So he says this. Let's read through this, and then we'll go through it. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Cling is a good word. Cling is you're hanging on to it for your life. You're not just, you're clinging to it. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I've had to explain this last little sentence so many times. When he says you'll heap burning coals on his head, he's not literally saying you're going to go out and put burning coals on someone's head. Because they're like, he says be nice to him. Then you're supposed to plunge their head into fire? No. It's a colloquialism for you begin to shame them. They're ashamed of their actions toward you. You know when you're ashamed and you begin to sweat and you feel hot? And so he's talking about by being good to them, you expose their shame. Okay? So you're not supposed to go out and put coals on people's heads. In the name of Jesus, that would be pretty terrible. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This kind of goes back to that place of someone's acting poorly toward you, you act towards them in love and expose what they're doing. So let's run through these. Romans 12:9 says this, love must be sincere, hate what's evil, cling to what is good. So then how do we live this out? What is the sacrifice that we need to make? And this is just what I came up with. You can come up with other stuff. But I believe this is telling us that we need to sacrifice the pretense of love. Pretense means it's just kind of for show. It's not very deep. Sacrifice the pretense of love and be transformed into a love which is sincere. Sincerity is probably one of the hardest things to really express because people read sincerity in other people in different ways. Some people, they talk about these love languages, which are very true. This guy, Gary Chapman, wrote a book called The Five Love Languages, and they were like gift-giving, words of encouragement, quality time, acts of service, and physical touch. And basically the idea behind that is everyone kind of receives love in a different way. And if you're trying to express love in a way that someone doesn't really receive it, like say my love language is words of encouragement, which is my love language, but I'm talking with someone whose love language is gift-giving and receiving, then my words will seem empty to them. But if I'm a person that words of encouragement are important to me, I'm not really a big gift-giver and gift-receiver. If I receive a gift, but there's really no words to explain this to me, what is this about? Then it's just like, what is this about? I'm confused more than anything else. And so sincerity is kind of a hard thing to get your hands on. And we have to understand within a body of Christ, it's difficult sometimes to really share how we feel about one another. But we can always do the other one, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Because this is really what it's about. It's about loving one another in a way that is backed up by action when it's needed to be backed up by action, in a way that's backed up by provision when it's necessary to back it up with provision. Because it's easy for us as Christians to kind of talk the love talk. Because we have love talk kind of woven into Christianity all the time. We talk about God's love for us. And after a while, you kind of become numb to really what love is. And the book of James even talks about this. This is why the book of James says, if one of you says to him, the him being a person in need, if one of you who is a believer says to the person in need, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. This is really what he's getting at. He's like, you need to live what you say you live. That is how you are sincere in your love. It's not about having to say just like the right words or say it with a certain look in your eyes. It's what do you actually live out? That is the place where love is really measured as being sincere. And as far as hating what is evil and clinging to what is good, true love will not just kind of go, I'll do the good thing because I have to. True love wants to do it because it wants to. And the one that we have as our model in this is Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus could have said, yeah, the Father loves you. I love you too. You know, keep those nails away from me. I love you, and I'll rule the world. I'll be a good king. Hey, put that cross away. And I'm going to stand here, and maybe I'll even live forever on this earth. Who knows? But that's not what he did. Christ is the very word of God made flesh among us. God's expression of love was that somehow sin needs to not just be paid for again and again and again through animal sacrifice, but ended, paid for once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to break the tyranny of sin in human lives. And so he became that sacrifice. Sometimes we think God the Father's kind of mean. He sends his son into the battle and goes, there you go, son. Have fun with that. That's not a very good understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the very word of God made flesh. We use these terms, sons and fathers, to help kind of get our heads around some of the differentiation. But the truth is, Jesus Christ is the word of God made flesh. God himself was the judge upon himself as he took upon himself our sin. Died for us. Sacrifice is done. The only time we're going to see sacrifice again, according to the scripture, is as an abomination. Not as a good thing, but as an abomination. Because Jesus Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. End of story, period. And he rose from the dead to prove his victory over sin and death. End of story, period. There is no more necessary. And you know, the early church grew just with that simple message. The early church that exploded with growth, they didn't have the gospel, they didn't have the letters of Paul. They grew with the simple message, Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the grave, period. It's amazing to think that that was enough to start the church growth movement in the early church. They didn't have the Bible the way that we have the Bible, really compiled to about 300 years later. It was all compiled. The letters were floating around after about 30, 40 years. But in the start, that was it. Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the grave. We're good to go. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? The other thing he talks about is that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. How do we live out this sacrifice? Well, we sacrifice self-centeredness, and we need to be transformed into otherness. Sacrifice self-centeredness to be transformed into otherness. You know, there are lots of different barriers that the world seeks to put up between people in the church. And one of the things that IBCD is, and is a light, is that we are very multicultural on different levels, not just from different countries, but also different backgrounds, different church backgrounds, different economic backgrounds. And all these things can be barriers, because the world wants to put up racial barriers, the world wants to put up gender barriers, the world wants to put up economic barriers, the world wants to put up educational barriers. The world is always trying to put up barriers. What makes me better than you is really the question that the world is always trying to find. What is it that makes me better than you? Is my skin color make me better than you? If I can convince myself of that, then I'm going to feel good about myself. Can my education make me feel better than you? If I can convince myself of that, then I'm going to feel better about myself. And all those things are lies. They're just the stupid things that the world tries to put upon us so that we stay apart. This is the effect of sin. If we want to grow in Christ, you have to sacrifice that self-centeredness. And self-centeredness is probably the main thing that causes people to not grow. I can say this after 20-some years of being in ministry. Actually, I've been in ministry now for about 30 years, but a senior pastor for about 21 years, and it's consistent throughout. A person that is focused upon themselves cannot focus on Christ. A person that's focused upon themselves cannot lift their eyes up and focus on Christ. You have to get off yourself if you're going to focus on Christ. This is just the way it is. And if you've struggled with this place of like always being upon yourself, self-pity, or self-glorification, or in places of insecurity, very often have to do with focus on self. Pride has a focus on self. All these things, when you focus on yourself, you're never going to grow anywhere in Christ. In fact, you're going to be frustrated with your faith, and you won't understand why everyone else around you seems to be doing fine in their relationship with God, because that's what it feels like when you're doing miserably. Everyone else seems to be doing fine, and that, in fact, makes you mad. And the answer is, you're looking at yourself too much. Get off of yourself. Lift your eyes up upon Christ. Stop being self-centered. Stop being self-indulgent. Stop being self-pitying. Stop being self. And look to Christ. And the thing you will do when you start to look to Christ is you'll begin to honor others because you'll see them as God made them. You'll see that every life here is precious. Every life is created in the image of God. Every life has these amazing stories behind them. Every life has a certain amount of gifts and talents, passions and dreams. And if you're just looking at yourself, you'll never notice the beauty that's around you and the other people in the church and even people outside the church. If you want to honor one another, you've got to get your eyes off of yourself. Now, it doesn't mean you hate yourself, but it just means you're not just focused exclusively on self. Be transformed into otherness. Then he says this, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. These could obviously be broken down into actually four different things, but for the sake of time, we're going to kind of put them together. This word zeal is an interesting one. Zeal, in the early church, zeal would have come across as almost a negative word. Jesus did this sometimes with the parables. You know, he would say things that would come across as negative, you would think, and then people are like, it forces people to think. The word zeal comes from the word zealot. What was a zealot? A zealot was basically a terrorist. The Jews had this group of folks, they called themselves the zealots. They hated the Romans. And during the Roman occupation, they would get into crowds, and if the soldiers were going through a crowd of people, the zealots would slip in and stab a soldier and then slip out in being lost in the crowd. And they were actually lifted up by the Jews, kind of nationalistic Jews, as the zealots, the group that died in Masada. If you ever heard the story about Masada, they were zealots. They were the last zealots standing. And one of the reasons why the Romans burned Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD was because of the work of the zealots. One of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. Did you know that? Simon the Zealot. That's what his name, Simon the Zealot. He was basically saying Simon the former terrorist. And you go, what? Well, Jesus associate with people like that? Yeah. Former is important. Because he expected them to follow the way of love. But he had a guy in his group that had this background. And from that, you get the word zeal. Zeal is kind of this fanatical allegiance to a movement. And sometimes we see zeal as a bad thing. On Christians, when you talk about people who are really zealous in worship, you're talking about the happy, clappy Christians. They're like, yay! And it's a certain form, and you think in your head, I don't know if I want to be that. But that isn't necessarily zeal, because anyone can do this. Anyone can fake this. It doesn't mean they're faking it, by the way. But it can be fake. But zeal, how he describes it, is different than just an outward presentation. I want to make it clear. Raising your hands is not against the Lord. Just because I can't get mine over my shoulders doesn't mean you shouldn't try. All right? Feel free to do so. But how do we sacrifice this? Well, we sacrifice complacency. To be transformed to an attitude of zeal. To be complacent. Just kind of like, meh, everything's going fine. Don't really care. What do we do? Do the church thing on Sunday. This is that kind of complacency we can get in life. Yeah, someone has a prayer request. Yeah, I might lift it up if I remember to do so. You know, this complacency. Because the truth is, zeal as defined in this passage is how is it defined? One, it's defined as being serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord gladly. One of the things that breaks my heart as a pastor, because I know it breaks the heart of God, is when people have a place of service to the Lord and their approach to it is like, oh, God, I got to go do this again. And I know it breaks God's heart because I break God's heart by doing that sometimes. Sometimes I'm like going, oh, my goodness, Sunday morning? What I wouldn't give to have a different job so I could just say, nope, not going to come today. when it's gray and it's rainy, which I appreciate you guys coming the gray and the rain. But serving the Lord is a privilege. Serving the Lord is a joy if you go at it with the right attitude of heart. Is it always easy? No. Is it painful sometimes? Yes. Is it discouraging sometimes? Yes. But is it deep and meaningful and joyful? Yes. I've done all kinds of different ministry in my life. Some have been great. Some of it hasn't been so great. I've preached to rooms of two people. I was a youth minister, and sometimes it was one kid that would show up. And I know that can be discouraging. But there's still a depth in serving the Lord, because it's not about me. It's not about the person. It's about serving the Lord. Right? The other way to serve the Lord, be joyful in hope and patient in affliction. You know, we don't really understand, at least I don't really understand what it really means to be persecuted for my faith. I think some of you understand that better than I do. But I do know this. If we want to be willing to be used by God to promote the kingdom of God, there are going to be times that we have to be patient in affliction. There are going to be times you have to be willing to give up your rights in order to serve another. And we live in such an era of self-centeredness and an era of it's all about me that the idea of even giving up your rights is to some people almost an anathema. It's like almost an unholy thing to do. But the truth is, in the scripture, there are times we have to give up our rights in order to promote the kingdom of God or to serve others. For example, in the U.S., I was a pastor of a Southern Baptist church, and I had a good experience with the Southern Baptists. But the Southern Baptists have a big hang-up with alcohol use of any kind. Beer, wine, that is the devil's brew. And if you're in the South, it is even more so. I was in the Northwest, so it wasn't quite as strict. And it wasn't a strictness in the rules. It was never written down anywhere. It was a strictness because folks have been raised and told all their life, if you drink beer, if you have wine, you are sinning. And you can point to the scripture and tell someone that is not in the scripture. But their conscience had been so taught this that even though they could look at it and intellectually say, okay, this shouldn't be a big deal, they just could not get past it. And so as a pastor in the U.S., no beer and alcohol. I wouldn't drink when I went out. I didn't have any in the home. Didn't drink wine. I don't particularly like wine, so that wasn't that hard. But the beer, whoa, that was a bit of a sacrifice because I like beer. I love Germany, whoo, because I can drink beer. But this is still an issue. Even here, I've had folks from the U.S., when I talk about it like this, you know, it makes them uncomfortable because they grew up with this. And so what is my sacrifice for the sake of others? Just don't do it. It's my right. It's my right, sure. And you get more of this in chapter 14. Chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says that I'm paraphrasing this because I'm chasing a rabbit now, but he says basically that the word of God should not be determined by meat and wine. And yet this is kind of where some people are, what you eat, what you drink. And so you have to be sensitive. You have to be willing to give up some things for the sake of others. Be faithful in prayer. Zeal is being faithful in prayer. It doesn't mean necessarily praying, you know, with a lot of movement, though you can. But it's basically the consistency of communication. Because here's the truth. Here's a fact of life. All relationships require communication. It can be the relationship between your spouse. It can be a relationship between your friends. And certainly a relationship with God. If there is no communication, relationship suffers. If you want to do a little experiment and you're married, I would not recommend this. But if you want to, just stop talking to your spouse for about 3 or 4 days and see where the relationship goes. It doesn't go well. Let me just give you a heads up, especially men. I can see the men going, I'm going to try that. And then I'm going to have so much marriage counseling to do. But you need communication. And it's the same spiritually. You need to be zealous in your prayer. Be in that place of communicating with God. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. This goes back to the James passage. If people are truly in need, share with them. And I know we struggle with, am I just enabling bad behavior? You know, this is where you have to pray and be in a place of understanding with God. But sometimes you're not going to know if you're enabling bad behavior or if you're really doing something that's best for that person. I think sometimes we use the excuse, I don't want to enable bad behavior, as a reason not to give to someone and feel good about it. I'm not enabling their bad behavior. But sometimes, yeah, a person has bad habits. But that's their issue with God. That's not your issue with God. If there's a place of need that's been expressed and you can give to it and you feel the Spirit saying you should be part of this, then just do it. And don't worry about asking all those questions. Your part is to be faithful. Their part is to be faithful. Be faithful to your part. Pray that they're faithful in their part, but just kind of flush it out of your mind. Be faithful in your part. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Again, coming back to this place of spiritual bitterness, we need to sacrifice this and be transformed to a people of peace. Bitterness, it's such a waste of time and such a waste of life. Being angry over the past, being angry over how someone wronged you. Oh my goodness, what an utter waste of your life. Because you can't go back and change the past. The past is the past. And very rarely do you get this kind of emotional apology from the people that have hurt you. It's very rarely going to happen. If you've been abused as a child, likely that person is dead by now, or they've gotten dementia. Who knows? But it's very rare that you're going to get that emotional satisfaction of someone saying, I'm terribly sorry for all the pain that I caused you in your life. And if you are waiting for that in order to move on with your life, then you're going to be waiting for the rest of your life. Move on. This is what the resurrection kind of is. The resurrection is kind of a model. It's an illustration of moving on. Jesus died for the sins. How many of those folks stood at the cross and said, you know, Jesus, I'm really sorry that you're dying for my sins? Well, according to the scripture, no one. There were those who were there, they were weeping because they loved him. But most people who were there, they're just hurling more insults. They were sinning even more. As he's dying on the cross, they're heaping more sin on him. But the resurrection is Jesus moves on. He goes from death to life. He doesn't sit around, and you never hear the risen Savior saying, you know what, those guys are really mean to me. I expect some apologies. You know, I've got some holes here that they need to talk about. He never does that. He never complains. He never says the cross was unjust. He moves on. And he moves on to life and to hope. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, part of seeking the forgiveness of God is also granting forgiveness. Seeking forgiveness so you can have the forgiveness of God just kind of flush out of you the bitterness and move on. Because I can tell you, again, after years of being in ministry, people are stuck spinning their wheels because they're bitter, because they're angry. Some people say, well, I'm righteously angry. No, you're not. We like to use that one. I have a righteous anger. Really, the only one who can be truly righteously angry is God. Everyone else, we're angry because it ticks us off. It's about us somehow. Then he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So what's the sacrifice here? Well, you're sacrificing isolated indifference and be transformed to a life that involves others. Again, this is where the church can sometimes be a bit of an illusion. You know, we can come in here and we can claim that we're sharing lives with each other. But a lot of times churches are like marbles. You know what marbles are? Little round, hard glass balls. And you bring them in a group, and if you press them in a group, and then you like let them go, what do? They just roll apart from each other. There's nothing that really connects them. The idea of connectedness is an illusion. And this is sometimes what the church is like. We roll in, and we connect during an hour or so, but then as soon as we're outside these walls, we just kind of roll off in different directions. And there isn't really a sharing of life with one another. And this is the church. I'm not saying this is this church necessarily, but this church, like every church, struggles with every other church's same kind of issues. And finding that place of connectedness is a bit difficult at IBCD because people come from everywhere, from the Netherlands to Bochum, from Bochum from as far down south as halfway to Frankfurt. And of course, we have folks from Mettmann, and we're all over the place. But if we want to be able to grow, we have to really be involved in the life of others. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. You know, if you're in a small group, I would really encourage you to get involved in a small group if you're not in one. If you're in one, then take the time to connect with some of those folks. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I'm gonna embarrass Boris a little bit. Boris shares with us a lot about Nina. You know, Nina's his daughter. I don't know if you realize that when we pray for Nina, it's his daughter. Now, any of you who is a father or a mother, you know the heart of a parent to their child, and Nina is undergoing this chemotherapy for leukemia, and then she's having to recover from the therapy and all over the place. This is, and we rejoice when Boris brings a good report. And we mourn when the report is, yeah, it was a rough week. And we're kind of in this place of now she has to recover from the therapy. And we pray with fervent zeal for Boris because we're connected to Boris in our small group. We're connected to who he is as a human being. I care about Nina. I've never met Nina, deeply, because I care about Boris, who's my brother. And this is what it means to be involved, to mourn with those who mourn, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Be connected. And it's not just, Boris isn't like my only friend. I'm using him as an example here. I don't want people to go, what about me? Self-centered. But be connected. And if you're not connected somehow, either in a ministry, it doesn't have to be a small group. You know, the worship teams, that's kind of a small group in and of itself. We have, like, if you're on the missions committee, that's kind of a small group. But be connected somehow so you can share not just what's going on in your life, but so that you can be aware of what's going on in other lives and care. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. You know, the Apostle Paul isn't above using some kind of manipulation in his letters. And he does this a couple times. One is here. Do not be willing to associate with people in low position. Well, who is that? Who's going to say, well, they're in the low position. I'm in the high position. And it's another place he says later on in chapter 14, he says, basically be respectful toward those whose faith is weak. And be willing to give up your rights for those whose faith is weak. It's a clear manipulation because basically the idea is, well, who's going to say, excuse me, my faith is weak. And I find that you eating this meat is offensive to me. You know, no one's going to want to say that, right? He knows that. He's trying to get people to see, you know, where they're kind of causing issues. But he does talk about this, and he talks about living in harmony a lot. And the sacrifice we're making here is pride, you know. Do not be proud. Don't be proud of position. Don't be proud of your economics. You know, you've been given a place of blessing if you're economically well off. Use it as a blessing. One of the things I'm very grateful here in this church, as I've seen it enough to know, that we have people who are blessed economically. And a lot of those folks are also very generous economically. And not just here, but in other ministries around Europe and the world. And that's an amazing thing. That's a beautiful sign. When you've been blessed by God, your blessing is to flow through you like a river. You don't hoard stuff. That doesn't mean you don't have savings and a retirement and all that stuff. But it seems like, and I've seen this in human nature, like when I was in university, Cindy and I lived off nothing. And we were happy as clams. And then we started making a little bit money. And our happiness level didn't go up. Our stuff level went up. And the complications of life went up. There's more money, more problems. So I went into ministry, brought down that problem. And now we're happy again. No, but just understand where you're at. You know, before God, we're all in the place of sinners needing grace. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter what language you speak. Doesn't matter what gender you are. Before Christ, we're all sinners in need of forgiveness and grace. Sacrifice pride. None of us has any right to stand before another and say, nah, I'm better than that guy. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I think this is a little insight into the Apostle Paul. I think he kind of realized sometimes he could be a difficult character. And because you read in the book of Acts, he and this buddy of his, Barnabas, get into it. And they split. The ministry basically splits between Paul and Barnabas. And I think he knew there's times that he could be a bit difficult. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with each other. You know, there's just sometimes it's beyond your control, you know? And I've experienced that. Maybe you've experienced that. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, is mine to avenge, I'll repay. This is not to be interpreted as like, make room so God will squash him. It's like, make room, let God take care of this. If God brings wrath, he brings wrath. Most often, he's not going to. So if you step back like Jonah, expecting the Nineveh in your life to be struck down, you will probably end up as disappointed as Jonah when that person either doesn't receive the wrath of God or seeks repentance and actually changes. Oh my goodness, how terrible would that be? If your enemy is hungry, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I already explained that. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this pretty much explains itself. Basically, we have to sacrifice vengeance to be transformed into reconciliation. Because this is one of our ministries. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says to the people, he says, we are ambassadors of reconciliation. And this is what you are as well. You are an ambassador of reconciliation. You are, what does that mean? That means you are living in the land of forgiveness. You are living in the land of grace. And you, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, are reaching across this impasse of hate, of misunderstanding, of the lies being told to people by society. You're reaching across in the name of Christ and saying, there is a better way. There is a way where you really understand who you are. There's a way that you can find forgiveness. There's a way you can find peace. There's a way your entire life, from your mind to your body to your soul, can be reconstructed, reborn into something different. And that way is Jesus Christ. As an ambassador of reconciliation, you extend your hand across that barrier and say, let me show you who I know. And you do this by the way you treat people at work. You do this by the way you treat your spouse. You do this by the way you treat your children. You do this by the way you live your life around your neighbors. People will see who you are by your actions. And this is why it's so dangerous as a Christian to talk the talk but not walk the walk. It's much better if you don't talk it at all and you just walk it. If you had to choose between just talking it or just walking it, just walk it. If you can do both, then do so. And know your limits. I don't put a fish on my car. You know why? Because sometimes, looking back on the way I drive, I don't want someone to think this is how Christians drive. I don't put a fish on my car. No way. That doesn't mean I'm like okay with it. It doesn't mean I try and be a jerk. But I know my limits. And I know there's sometimes it would not do glory to God for me to have a fish in my car. So there's no fish. But I do try and talk the talk every opportunity I get, walk the walk. And this is the same for all of us, because this is where the accusation of what comes into place. If you talk the talk but you don't walk it, what are we called? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. If you talk the talk but you don't walk the walk. We don't want that. So walk the walk. And if you need to learn to walk before you talk, that's even better. Maybe we can learn a lesson from our toddlers. They learn to walk before they learn to talk. As adults, sometimes we talk way before we've learned to walk. This can be a problem. But in the end of the day, it really comes back to sacrifice. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is a little taste of what it means. How do you live? This is your spiritual act of worship, getting yourself out of the way. So then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, flows through you without the impediment of you in the way. You grow, and the people around you are blessed. And this brings glory to God. This is what it means to be a Christian as an individual. This is what it means for us to be Christians as a church. May we do so with joy, because it is a great life to live when you're living for Christ and you're out of your own way. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you teach us in your word. We thank you that you've allowed us to follow you, to know you, that you've made this way possible. It's a way we never would have thought of on our own. The scripture tells us that the Greeks saw the cross as foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It's just utter nonsense to them that God would give himself for our sake. And maybe we've become so used to that message now, we don't realize what a radically different worldview it was that Jesus Christ would be the very Word of God made flesh, walking among us and taking upon himself our sin so that we could be free and live a new life in him. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in all the different ways that you in your scripture, you talk about being baptized into Christ as being baptized into his death, so that just as he rose from the dead, we too can have the expectation of eternal life. You give us the illustration in the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. Take and eat of it and drink of it. Join me in this. And Father, we pray that you would help us to not just be people who see the word, hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. As James wrote years and years and years ago, do not be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. And Lord, that we understand we're not doing it for works, we're doing it because this is what it means to know you and walk with you. This is what it means to live a life transformed. How do we do this? And so, Father, I just pray for everyone here, because I thank you for, you know how much I love IBCD and thankful for it. And we want to continue to grow in this place of being people as individuals and as a church that are able to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So then we will be able to test and approve of what your will is. And we can walk forward with confidence, knowing that where we are at is with you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.